We pray. Our gracious Holy Father, we thank you for the blessed occasion of the Assembly of the Saints. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to gather together, to encourage and edify one another, and to study the Holy Scriptures. Father, we pray that you would bless our study, that it might be edifying and encouraging to us. And Father, we pray that you would take glory from your people. Would you enable us to worship you as we sing and as we pray and as we hear the preaching of the Holy Scriptures? We pray this day that our Savior might be honored. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we mentioned several weeks ago, we're planning a short block of studies for our morning Bible study time. And what we're planning is an Old Testament survey. Eric and I visited about that. We're not quite ready yet. Not quite ready to start that. It's the kind of thing that sort of has to be mapped out from beginning to end. Not like when we're studying a book and we can just go to the next part in the book. So several of you had expressed interest in that, and we're looking forward to it. And we'll kick that off shortly. But this morning, I want us to think about something different. Just a few brief observations that I hope will make us think. Watch this. How many of you remember this? This is the church, and this is the steeple. Open the door, and there's all the people. This is the church, and this is the steeple. Open the doors, and there's all the people. How many of you remember that? What's wrong with that? What do you mean? Edward says the church is not the building. What is the church? What did you say?
The people.
The people are the church. The building, the edifice, is not the church. This morning I want us to think about church ontology. And I want us to be reminded of some things that we all know, but that we are liable to forget. We're liable to forget, and we often do. I realize there's no way that we've got time in the brief time before us this morning to develop a full doctrine of the church. There have been entire books written on that. But I want to remind you of some things that are important, and there are some things that are especially important for those of us who are rearing our children or seeking to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and seeking to teach our children to think rightly and critically. We talked about ontology before, and you may remember something about that. But like many philosophical terms, the term ontology comes to us from Greek. And it comes from the genitive ontos, for being, or of being, and logia, and you hear the familiar biblical term logos or logos there, which can mean science or study of. So ontology is the study of being. So church ontology would be the study or the theory or the idea of what it means to be the church, or what it means to be a church. That would be church ontology. What is it that it means to be a church? Well, in the little rhyme that I repeated to you a moment ago, we saw a basic error in church ontology, and that was the error of confusing a physical edifice, a plant or a facility, with the church of God. Now, how many of us know that that's not the case? My. Do we know that that's not the case? Certainly we do. We know that that's not the case, that that the Church of the Living God is not a building. But though we may know that that's not the case, I want you to think about how we talk. We say, let's go to church. What do we mean? Or if we drive by with our spouse, we see an attractive building, we say, what a nice church. Or maybe we think the church is in disrepair, when what we really mean is there's a leak in the bathroom of that building, right? That's what we mean. My point is that though that's an elementary error, and you and I say we don't buy into that error, we say we know better. We know better. Our patterns of speech, listen, our patterns of speech would suggest that we buy into it a lot more than we admit. So, I believe we can confidently assert that the biblical conception of the church is not connected to a physical edifice, to a particular building, if you will. Not in the New Testament. In Matthew 18, our Lord said, listen, where or if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What a precious promise from our Lord. You remember, you know, that Judaism revolved around three central elements. Well, what were those? You remember, we've talked about this many times. The temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, right? That's Judaism in a nutshell. It's the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices, the system. And you know that much of the Epistle of Hebrews is devoted to showing how our Lord is the fulfillment of all three of these things. Our Lord is the temple who embodies a new and living house, a house of living stones, a house made without hands. That's Jesus, our temple. You remember how he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But the scripture says, he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture in the word which Jesus had said, John 2:19-22. Christ is our temple. But not only is our Lord the temple, the scripture teaches that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right? And he's established a new and what he called a royal priesthood. He himself being the high priest. And our high priest has made us priests. He's made us priests and priestesses to the Most High God, a new order of priests. And he's granted us access through himself to God the Father. Jesus Christ is the priesthood. He's the temple and the priesthood. But he's not just the temple and the priesthood. You know that he's the final and finished sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. As the writer of Hebrews teaches, listen, this man, speaking of Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:12-14. Christ is our temple. Christ is our priest, our priesthood. Christ is our sacrifice. That's our Lord. Now think with me. You know how the Holy Scriptures speak of the church as the bride of Christ. They also speak of the church as the body of Christ, right? The church is called Christ's bride, and the church is called Christ's body. Well, the Scriptures also teach, that our individual bodies are temples. You remember that? Writing to the Ephesian Christians, the church at Ephesus, the great apostle Paul says, listen, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Remember these Calvin quotes last night? Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. So, if you get Paul's architectural metaphor, what he's teaching is this. He's teaching the Ephesians that they are the church. Did you follow his architectural metaphor? Paul's teaching them that they are a building. He uses this architectural metaphor, and we know a metaphor says something is something. Simile says something's like something. But if I took his metaphor and put it into a simile, Paul's saying, you are like a building. Really, he's better. His metaphor said, you are a building. You're like a building, a very special building, a holy temple. That's the kind of building you are like, Ephesians. And he's teaching them that this building of which they're a part has a very, very strong foundation. And he says, the foundation are the prophets and the apostles. Not just the prophetic and apostolic doctrine, but the prophets and the apostles themselves. The church is their heir. And then he says, Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. The whole thing is secured by him. So Paul's teaching that the saints at Ephesus are like a building built on a strong foundation, like a mighty edifice of flesh and blood. And the purpose of it, according to the end of verse 22 there, is to be a habitation. Isn't that what buildings are generally for? What we build a home for, so that we can inhabit it? And this building, which Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that they are, is built for a purpose. And the purpose is for it to be an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Apostle Peter uses the exact metaphor that Paul uses in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2. He writes this, listen, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In time past, you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. So listen, the apostolic church building was not a building of brick and stone and mortar. The apostolic church building was a living, breathing collection of precious stones that came together on the rock of Christ to form a glorious temple, to be a dwelling place for the Almighty. Is that glorious? It is. In Stephen's great sermon in Acts chapter 7, the great deacon emphatically declares, listen, Stephen says, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? The apostolic doctrine, listen, the apostolic doctrine is that God indwells his people. Almighty God indwells his saints. And when God's people, listen, when God's people are assembled together as his church, when they do that, they're a special dwelling place, a habitation of God through the Spirit. So I ask you, as Paul asked the Corinthians, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are ye? Know ye not? That's fancy King James English for saying, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know that you, Christian, you, saint of God, are the temple of the living God? That's Paul's question. That's Paul's question. But this idea that God indwells his people, this idea is not only important, listen, it's not only important for a proper church ontology. To me, it's one of the most important things we could ever learn relative to Christian ethics. Let me say that again. You think with me. I believe that this idea, the idea that God really does indwell his people, is not only important for church ontology, for you to understand what it is to be the church. Not this. Not just this. I believe it's not only important for that, it's one of the most important ideas that we could ever grasp for Christian ethics. You see, if you really believe that God, Almighty God, is in your brother. If God is in my brother, how will I treat him? If I really believe that, I'll treat him right. I'm a Christian husband. If you really believe that God is in your Christian bride, if you really believe that, how will you treat her, Christian wife? If you truly believe that God indwells your Christian husband, how will you treat him? You'll treat him right. So this idea that God is in his people, it's important for understanding what the church is. church ontology. But it has profound implications for Christian ethics. Listen, if you really believe that God is in your brother, in your sister, in your husband, in your wife, in your Christian friends, it'll show. It'll show. Last Lord's Day, Brother Howe mentioned the Greek term ekklesia. That's the Greek word that's translated church in our English Bibles, ekklesia. And in every one of the 114 usages of that word, listen, in every one of the 114 uses of that Greek term in the New Testament, it never refers to a building. It always refers to people. To people. It refers to the living spiritual house that God's made for Himself in His people. And by the time of the Reformation, this idea of associating church buildings with the church was common. I mean, why was Tetzel selling indulgences? Well, to build buildings, right? To build church buildings. That's what he was doing. And during his life, Martin Luther became convinced that the New Testament ecclesia was very different from the institutional church of his day. He became more convinced of that the older that he got. And you know that Luther was a man of wit and passion, and he became so convinced of the difference between the New Testament church and the institutional church of his day that he refused to tolerate the word church. He didn't like it. And so he called this word an obscure and ambiguous term, the term church, because of what he saw around him. And in Luther's translation of the Bible, he renders ecclesia consistently as congregation. Of course, it's in German. But he consistently translates it congregation rather than church. I don't know if that's highly accurate, but I see what he was trying to do. He was trying to remedy a problem. I want to just read you a couple of quotes from my favorite neo-Orthodox theologian, Emil Brunner. Eric. The social character of the ecclesia is determined by its spiritual character, by its faith in Christ, in the sense of pistis, that's faith. And what we have just said about it as an entity constituted by faith determines also its character as a social entity. The ecclesia is the people of God. Even the Israel of the Old Covenant did not understand itself as a state, as an institution, but as the creation of the covenant of God. And this non-institutional character is much more evident still in the ecclesia of the New Testament, whose life element is the Holy Spirit. And this quote, Zwingli and Calvin from the start regarded the ecclesia of the New Testament in the perspective of the institution known to the church, known to church history, and therefore did not notice at all its specific social character. Luther alone saw intuitively something of this. He always had an aversion to the word church, but it was not given to him to distinguish clearly between the church and ecclesia. He, too, stood under the influence of Augustine. But he, on his part, spoke of the church in two senses, of the true church, which is known only in faith, and then of the institution of the church, which is constituted by laws. Now, we, as Baptists, would say, Luther, you got part of it. Well, we don't believe in the latter at all. We believe that the church is an institution of Christ. It has nothing to do with states or men. God does it. Brothers and sisters, we've recently considered the Reformation and we've been reminded some of our uniqueness. God has blessed us with a nice meeting facility here. But in comparison to much of what is around here in our area, it's humble. Only we're in the DFW Metroplex. Lots of money here. I'm glad it's humble. I'm happy that it is. It's not a cathedral, but I believe it's humbly elegant. But listen. Listen. What really makes it attractive to me, are you listening? What really makes it attractive to me is that you are here. That's what makes it attractive to me. And if it's attractive to God, listen, if it is attractive to God, that's the reason why. That is the reason why. Because God doesn't inhabit bricks and mortar and asphalt and carpet and wood. God inhabits His people. Almighty God inhabits His people. The early Christians met wherever they could, sometimes in catacombs. Catacomb Baptist Church. And you know what the Bible says about where the saints are? And the writer of Hebrews Hall of Fame, he says they wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Hebrews 11:38. When our God walked this earth, the testimony of His own lips was, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not place to lay His head. I'll tell you, brethren, if you study cathedral building and you trace it back to its roots, you'll find them in Constantine, not in Jesus Christ. Not in Jesus Christ. You may or may not know, but a major evangelical church in DFW currently has a major building project going on. You know about that? $130 million building project going on. And I want you to hear a quotation from the Q&A section on this church's website. Listen. The question was related to the design of the facility. And this was the response on the Q&A. The design is filled with messages about our church. The glass, the water, the light, and the spaciousness of the plan speak of openness, transparency, spiritual refreshment. In a way, the glass walls have an evangelistic effect. People walking by with a view from the street feel drawn in. The glass also unifies the architecture of the church by extending the aesthetic started by the blank, which was built in 2006, and thus capitalizes on our $50 million investment in that multipurpose facility. Do you know what that is? That's First Baptist Church, Dallas. God help them. I guess they need the space. But when I went to their website and looked at the pictures, I thought about our pastor's reminder about how the Sistine Chapel was funded. I thought about Tetzel. And I thought about Paul's collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And I thought about the poor saints in Cambodia. God help me. I hope my heart's right. But what could we do with $1 million in Cambodia? God's church is not a building. God's church is His people. So brothers and sisters, look around you and have beatific vision. Have spiritual eyes. Look around you and with eyes of faith, see the diamonds. See the jasper, see the carbuncle, see the garnets, the pearls, the rubies, the emeralds, the saints. The psalmist said to God, "Thy blessing is upon thy people." It is. It is. We pray, "God, bless your people." He has. The psalmist said, "Thy blessing is upon thy people." Now listen. The purpose of teaching is to enlighten someone to something they don't know, or to try to change their thinking. Right, Eric? When you teach, what do you want to do? You're hoping that you teach somebody something that maybe they don't know, or you want them to believe it like you believe it. Right? It's always an argument. Everything's an argument. So, I don't want you to feel bad about saying we're going to church. That's not what this is about. I tell you what I would like, though. I would like it if you could say with the psalmist, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And I would feel glad if you could say that. And when you said the house of the Lord, your mind wasn't thinking about this. I would really like it if you could say, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And your mind was thinking about this. I would have succeeded with what I wanted to teach this morning if that could happen. That's all I've got for you. We're blessed. Teach your children what the church is, not just a big building. Living spiritual stones built up together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.